We're looking at the last night that Jesus had with his disciples, otherwise known as the Upper Room Discourse. And I want to begin with a bit of a focus question to kind of get us in gear for this text. Have you ever been betrayed? I want to suggest that betrayal is one of the common themes of our life, even of our culture. So I thought in preparation for this, I would give you my listing of the top 10 betrayals of all time. Now, this is not authoritative. It's just me. Number one, 10 on the list, moving downward, is Delilah, who betrayed Samson. I identify with Samson. I'm still waiting for my hair to grow back. You see how this works. Number nine on my list is Brutus. You remember. Et tu, Brute. Even you, if Delilah deals with betrayal in the area of romance, Brutus deals with it in the area of power. And basically, he comes against his compatriot in power, Caesar, and is part of the conspiracy to bring him down. Number eight on my list is Benedict Arnold, who basically betrayed the U.S. Revolutionary Forces, including Colonel Ledger, not several so-and-so's over here at the Battle of Fort Griswold. Benedict Arnold. In fact, his name ranks with Judas as the epitome of what betrayal looks like. Number seven for me is interesting, maybe not so much for you, but it's Kim Philby. Some of you know who he is. He was part of the Cambridge Five, a group of academics who for over 30 years betrayed intelligence secrets of the United Kingdom, Britain, to the Soviet Union, which reminds me of my father's favorite aphorism. Beware of both demons and academemons. They're all the same. You see how this works, you see. Number six on my list is Satan. Some of you argue, why is he number one? Well, I'm kind of thinking of his portrayal in Paradise Lost, where Milton kind of portrays him as this interesting character. And if you've ever taught Paradise Lost, I did in a former life, your students typically will find Satan as the most attractive character. He's glib, he's suave, he's sophisticated. And when you start to think that way, Milton's done his job. Be careful those people who look too good to be true. Next on my list, number five, is Adolf Hitler, who I just came to realize had a non-aggression pact with Stalin. He actually had a treaty with Stalin that he would never invade Russia, so much for betrayal, not only in that area, but in a whole bunch of other ones. Next on my list is Edmund Pevensey. You know who he is, right? Yeah, you figured out who he is. This is Edmund of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who basically trades for Turkish delight his brother and two sisters to the White Witch. How can you do it? Betrayal even in family relations. But some of you have had that experience, haven't you? Next on my list is Fernand Montego. He's the guy that betrays Edmond Dantès in The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dumas' great story of how betrayal occurs even in friendships. And number two on my list is the person we look at today, Judas, who betrayed Jesus and is the subject of our study this morning. Number one on my list, well, you're just going to have to wait to the end. I'll let you know then. Let's look at our text today. It's John chapter 13, verses 18 to 30. Follow along while I read. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think this is the aphorism for who John is, it's the way he calls himself in his gospel, was reclining next to him, and Simon Peter motioned to that disciple saying, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Simon entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Some, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Now, before getting to the kind of main idea of what this text is about, let me just make an observation. I think as I read this, this seems to be kind of out of sequence. You would expect that Jesus would have confronted Judas before getting everyone seated at the table, before coming to this great meal. But I think there's a kind of deliberate ploy here. In other words, as last week, Frank helped us understand that the washing of the disciples' feet is something only the lowest of the low would do for those people coming. Foot washing was not a high priority issue. In fact, in the Jewish tradition of the day, it was only Gentile slaves that could wash other people's feet. Usually you were given to wash your own as you came. But here's the point. Judas betrays Jesus even after he's demonstrated the ultimate act of service and love to him. And so the sequence makes sense. There's something going on here. You see, John's purpose in writing this text is to give us the perspective that Jesus' history is helpful for us. That what took place to Jesus also happens to Jesus' people. Therefore, Jesus' history becomes Jesus' means of helping Jesus' followers. It's history almost as therapy in some way. Which brings us to this main idea. What are the key points that John wants us to remember? Let me suggest three. The first is he wants us to understand the purpose of biblical philosophy, of biblical prophecy. Nothing catches God by surprise. Jesus will say a couple of times, and we'll look at it in a bit, that he knew what was going to happen before it happened, and it was predicted that it would take place. Second thing is the paradox of personal choice. Just because God knows what's going to happen doesn't disallow or take away the responsibility on Judas for the choices that he makes. Nor should it us. And finally, there's an amazingly pastoral picture of how Jesus conducts himself in the midst of this situation. His compassion, both for the 11 who stay and for Judas who's dismissed, is overwhelming in Biso and gives us some hints as to how we're supposed to handle those who betray us. Now let's unpack it one more way. The additional cultural note is that when you were accepted in the first century to have a meal at someone's house, it was tantamount to a contract. In fact, all the great covenants of the ancient world involved food. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as an institution of his covenant of grace with us by taking food into us. And in the time of the day when you ate with someone, you were entering into some kind of relational contract. The betrayal that happens breaks the expectation of the way these parties are supposed to function. That's what betrayal is about. In other words, we expect a certain kind of behavior. We expect a certain reciprocal nature of it. And when it doesn't happen, we feel betrayed. First of all, let's note the purpose of this prophecy that Jesus makes. John introduces this event with Jesus' insight that he knew what was going to happen in order to fulfill the scriptures, verse 18. He does this to let them know ahead of time by giving them this prophetic message. And he does it to show that God has authority over history. Nothing catches Jesus by surprise. He doesn't come into the facts and the events of the Passion Week thinking, oh boy, I'm never going to go into Jerusalem and be crowned king. And then all of a sudden it went wrong. No, Jesus knew from the beginning what was going to happen. Well, why is that important? Well, it's to help us understand that God is over control of the events of our life, even when they appear mysterious. That gives us the second purpose. It's to substantiate God's promises within history. He repeats again and again that Jesus knew what was going to take place. The pastoral point is the betrayal is not an accident. When we are betrayed, I don't know about you, but when I'm betrayed, and I have been, when I'm betrayed, one of the things I start to wonder about, God, do you have a clue? Do you know what's going on? When people don't perform the way I expect them to perform, in fact, when they act onto or toward me, sometimes even people, of course, it's never true within Groton Bible Chapel, just want to let you know that, we're perfect here. not. The issue is that sometimes the people you most expect to do it don't. But what John is trying to encourage them to see is that Jesus is in control and we can relax even when betrayals take us by surprise. There's a third point here. As a result, because God's in control, we cannot return betrayal with betrayal. We can be stabilized in the sense of God's promise because God knows what's going to happen. He knew it a long time ago. How to illustrate? Well, some of you know that I had a relatively mediocre career as a competitive swimmer. And one of the teams I swam for was the Pawtucket Boys Club. It's now since become the Pawtucket Boys and Girls Club. And we used to swim there after the swim season was over, all the hotshot swimmers, and they allowed me to participate. It was wonderful. The problem is the practices went from 3 to 5, and my dad couldn't pick us up until about 5:30, quarter 6 when we got home from work for the bank. So what do you do with the other half hour, 45 minutes? Well, I became a pool shark. We got pretty good at it. In fact, in my day, now I'm lousy at both swimming and pool, so don't challenge me. Don't tell me to come to your house and then whoop me because I'm giving up right away. But one of the things that happens when you're pretty good at pool is you start to play the game called calling your shots. It's not just the eight ball, the last thing, where it's going to go, but all the shots in between, two ball in the side pocket, you know, one ball across the corner. You know how that works. And when you're good enough about it, you can predict where the ball's going to go before you actually hit it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's letting the disciples know that he's calling the shots before it happens so that the surprise that comes to me, I can affirm is not a surprise to God. And one of the issues that happens when betrayal takes place in our life is we first of all start to wonder whether God knows, does he care, and can he do anything about it? The prophecy of Jesus' betrayal is meant to be an incredible pastoral encouragement that he knows what's going on. That God is ultimately in charge, even when it seems like the folk who I had expectations of don't perform the way I want. How about you today? Betrayals may have hit you in the job place, may have happened, hit you in the area of fidelity and romance and marriage. May have hit you in family, even may have hit you within those relationships in the church where you thought better of people. Betrayal. Can I let you know, God knows. He knows. Which, of course, gets us to our second big point, and that is that there's a paradox involved in personal choice. I can't put these together. I'll let you know right away I can't. I hold them kind of in opposition to each other. But we can't go into detail what takes place. But what's interesting is that Judas is one of these people who makes a series of choices along the way that ultimately gets himself to this point. Can I kind of structure a couple of them? One of them is that Judas resisted the implication of Jesus' work. Here he comes alongside Jesus. He's one of the helpers. He's may, in fact, been, from the outside appearance, one of the chief disciples. He's given the corporate collective money bag. He's the one that dispenses the gifts that come to Jesus' little band. It's only after the fact that they realize that Judas has been helping himself and is a bit of a thief. But during the time, they think he's one of the great guys. And Judas is one of the people who works alongside of Jesus, distributing the bread and the fish when he feeds the 5,000, helping and all the other associate things. And here's the big deal. It's easy to be part of the Jesus crowd without letting Jesus touch your soul. Can I let you know it's easy to come, play in the band, preach from the pulpit, sing the songs, and yet resist the implication of what you're doing. We kind of come, show up, and it doesn't touch ourselves. If you come up just for the show, you haven't really gotten it. And Judas was into it for the show. As a result, something else happens. Judas, by intention, provides the possibility for Satan's direct intervention. The Bible speaks of satanic influence a whole number of ways. One of the ways it says in other parts of the New Testament is you should not allow a root of bitterness to kind of have entryway into your soul. If you're married, you should not let the sun go down on your anger in order to give ground over to the evil one. There's a certain sense in which we make choices all the time to allow the possibility that Satan can influence us. And somewhere along the line, I can't see into Judas's heart, only God can, but somewhere along the line, Judas made some decisions that basically said, I don't know if I can trust this Jesus guy, so what I'm going to do is make sure I can lend. Probably what happened, he came in with all the joy of Palm Sunday, figured, this is a good deal. Here we are, part of the rebel band. We got a guy who, even if we're killed in combat, can resurrect us from the dead. We don't have any supply or command issues. He can make feed 5,000 people out of five loaves and two fish. We can take on Rome. And somewhere between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, Judas all of a sudden realizes that something's going on and the tides are changing. And all of a sudden he starts to say, what's going to happen after these rumors, if they're really true, is going to take place? I better find a way to land on my feet. So he makes this little side deal with the Pharisees. I'm really not going to do anything bad. I'm just going to tell you where you can find him. Because Jesus is hiding in plain sight in the crowds of the temple, and the people who are there don't know how to get a hold of him. And Judas says to himself, I can't hitch my wagon to this messianic band anymore. I've got to look out for me. And you understand what's going on here. First of all, he resists the sign of God's grace to him, and the result is he starts to only look out for himself. Friends, if you're starting to walk away from Jesus, you're in dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. The result is Judas allows Satan control. And what takes place is that he removes himself from the faith-based family. I didn't understand this a whole lot until I was doing some study a bunch of years ago in the book of Leviticus, which I harassed the daylights out of you for a number of weeks. You remember that? Some of you around here, you said, McCoy, what in the world are you doing? But what's interesting is there's a comment by a guy named John Rankin who helped me enormously, and he said this. In the ancient community of God, the ancient Jewish people, there were all sorts of regulations as to how they were supposed to live, what they were supposed to wear, what they couldn't eat, and how they should sacrifice to God. The whole book of Leviticus is full of that. These ethical constraints were placed on it if you were part of that community. If you chose to be part of the Jewish community, this is what was expected of you. Here's the point. It wasn't coercive because at any point you could leave. The ethical restraints were something that were freely chosen. Rankin calls it the ethics of choice. When you choose to be part of God's people, there are ethical things that are respond. Around here, we expect people to tell the truth. We expect you to blow it and ask for forgiveness and receive it. We expect it. But what we can't handle is someone who wants to play the game. The ethics of choice on Judas's thing, that when he finally chose not to be part of Jesus' disciples' band, the only place he could go was to leave. And friends, I don't know where you are in your walk with Jesus right now. This is not for folk who are just investigating, who are just new on and just trying to figure out what it is. This is mostly for folk who have been on the way a long time. And the real temptation is to do the drill, sing the dance, all that kind of stuff, and yet not have your heart tuned to the fact that we're all under the authority of Jesus. We come here Sunday by Sunday not to check out how good the music is or how great the speaker is, but what will God do to me? Am I willing to hear areas that I'm wrong? Am I willing to say, oh Lord, I don't have a clue here? Or am I going to kind of wall myself off internally from the Spirit speaking in my life? And as a result, you end up walling off all of God's people from being able to help you. And Judas removed himself. This, of course, encourages us to see the third huge point. It's a picture of how Jesus conducts himself. And I want to imagine that somewhere along the line, John's writing this maybe 30, 40 years after the event. And as he gets to this, he puts quill to papyrus and he's starting to write down what takes place. He gets to this point and he says, oh, now I understand why Jesus did it the way he did it. The first thing it says is that he was troubled in spirit in dealing with Judas's sin. And John kind of comes, and he's got this old man now, and he's understanding that somewhere along the line that there's an emotional price to pay for all betrayal. When God's people betray each other, even when you see it coming, there's a cost emotionally. If there's not, we're all robots. And John understands that Jesus is troubled, that his compassion extends to Judas both before, during, and after. The result is that he encourages Judas to do what he's going to do, but he grants him cover in the exit. Even though he knows what's going to happen to Judas, he sends them out with a disguised kind of thing. Bread, olive oil, Judas. And even John doesn't have a clue what's going on. The rest of the disciples think Jesus is sending them on a little economic side trip. Why? Because there's always the hope that somewhere between the upper room and the Pharisees, Judas will realize that he's wrong. And when he comes back, the cover will allow him to be integrated back into the fellowship of God's people. We don't shame people who do wrong, but we pride to provide a means for restoration and reconciliation. Jesus' attitude toward even the person who betrayed him was filled with love and compassion. See, some betrayals are small in the sense that they impact just a few people. Other betrayals are huge in the sense that their results impact a huge number of people. And here Judas does what he thinks a small thing, and it changed all of history. And Jesus' comportment toward him is filled with love. That pastoral discipline by this act to John and to the churches ought always to be done so that restoration is a possibility. As a result, Jesus directs Judas to leave. And it says in the text, verse 30, and it was night. John makes a big deal of night and day in his gospel, of darkness and light. And the fact that it talks about it being night is not just talking about the time of day, but it's talking about kind of an atmospheric reality of Judas's own soul. You see, it seems to me that this is maybe the darkest point in the whole Passion Week. Satan has gotten one of Jesus' key followers. If he can get Judas, he can get all of them. The rest of the disciples are clueless. They don't even know what's going on. Later on, they try and figure out, how can they have a clue what was happening? So here, the very events that will lead to Jesus' own death are being construed when people who are closest to him don't understand what's happening. And so John says it was night. Repeatedly, John makes this point in Jesus' thing, come to me because I am the light of the world. Don't be like Nicodemus and come at night because you're afraid. Understand that I'm the one to give light to your soul. And brothers and sisters, I have no idea where you're at in terms of your walk with Jesus, whether you're closer to him now than you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. But understand, he's light. He'll deal with the issues of your soul and encourage you to move on. In his book, The Peace Child, Don Richardson makes a big point of this issue of betrayal. Richardson was a missionary to Papua New Guinea for the Sawi tribe, and as he began to understand what was going on, he realized, he told them, learned to decode the language, and he told them the story of Jesus and Judas and Jesus' death. And much to his consternation, the people of the Sawi tribe thought that Judas was the great guy, because he esteemed one of the great Sawi cultural things. Cultural ideals that being the person who betrays is the best person there is. So in reading the story, Judas came out the hero. So Richardson was conflicted. What do I do now? I've told the story of Jesus, and they think Judas is the great guy because the culture of the Sawi thought the betrayal was the ultimate value. By the way, our culture is moving in that direction. Amen. Looking out for number ones become the cultural value, however you get there. It was only afterwards that he realized that when two tribes were seeking to make peace, the chiefs of those tribes would exchange their firstborn sons, peace child. And it was the responsibility of the other chief to raise the son as their own. That peace child needed to be kept inviolate. And immediately Richardson had his key. He goes back and told the Sowies that what Judas had done was he had sacrificed God's peace child. And immediately Judas became an anathema. Do you understand, friends, that some of the sins of our age become not just personal, but become cultural? And this issue of betrayal is one where Christians need to work against the flow by being honest, upright, and people of their word. Where are you at with Jesus? Will you allow him to heal the betrayals of your life? Will you allow him to make and use you to be a person that makes right those areas where you've betrayed others? I conclude. My number one betrayal of all time. You know who it is? It's me. Because God's grace has come to me, and lots of times I don't accept it. God's provision comes to me daily, and I often don't thank him for it. God's providential care of my life is huge, and oftentimes I take it for granted and make life all about me. You too? The question is, will we be like Jesus? Or will we be like Judas? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for coming to us. Thank you for being that kind of person that loves us in spite of our weaknesses. And I don't know how all this works in the folk who are gathered in this room or listening to my voice through other media. Would you somehow or other use it to encourage them to see that nothing catches you by surprise? And you're the one who wants to love us in and through the betrayals of our life. Thank you for your greatness and goodness in our lives. Allow us to be a grateful people as we go. We'll pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, Amen.